What a wonderful promise and knowledge. I'm not alone with the Lord. I know Him as my Savior. He is with me, even though I may not feel it. We live in a day of feelings and not knowledge. And I am so glad that I don't have to feel whether He's with me. I know. What a wonderful promise. Genesis 32 this morning. Genesis 32. I failed to, you know, they talk about the elephant in the room. I failed to mention the elephant in the room today. Pastor Caleb and Elise are not with us today. They're on vacation out in Washington. And they'll be back. Pastor Caleb will be back actually this evening late. And then Elise will be back home on Tuesday. So they'll be back with us on Wednesday. So it'll all be normal again. There we go. Okay, so there we go. We'll look forward to having them back. I know that they're enjoying some time with her family, and that's a real blessing. And then, it was a joy. I don't know if you caught our prelude pianist this morning. It was good to have Ginny stretching her fingers again on the piano up here. And the pianos were all tuned up, and some of the voicing was worked on this week. And so, I don't know about you, but I was rejoicing with the duet for the offertory this morning. The pianos were singing well again together, and that's always a joy and blessing. So, forgive me for enjoying some of that music apart, but it's just, God has blessed us here with some wonderful instrumentation, and I'm glad that we have the skills around here that can use them and use them well and sing to the glory of the Lord, and that's just a real blessing. So, Genesis 32, we had seen last week that Jacob was growing. God is changing him, and the process is really clear. In the life of Jacob, I think maybe more so than some of the other Bible characters that God presents to us, we see Jacob as the schemer, and now he's going to be eventually, and in this passage, we come to what is probably one of the big highlight passages of all of Scripture is Genesis 32. I cannot probably overstate the importance of this chapter in our understanding of how God works in lives and how God changes us from the sinner that we once were. Come to Christ as your Savior. God's changed you. You're a new creation. And God is growing you through that process of becoming like Christ. We won't be there till we reach glory. We will continue to learn and grow even in heaven. But there is this process of sanctification that goes on, and it happened. We stop and think often, well, sanctification, that's a New Testament concept. You know, in the Old Testament, they just trusted Jehovah and then did the animal sacrifices and they're good. No, that's not actually true. There was a lot of similarity in their walk with God to our similarity with our walking with Christ and God today. And we see that in the life of Jacob in particular, where the struggles to grow and be sanctified, take on the very character of God in his life, are long and tedious at times. And Scripture points that out. And that's okay, because the reality is, almost every one of us live Christian life like that. Don't think of yourself too highly, believer. We struggle with sin. And though we know where God wants us, and we have a heart, desire, and passion to serve the Lord, and we've already seen that in Jacob's life, and yet the reality of being like Christ in every area of our life, being abandoned to God, is a process that's sometimes very long and hard. And really, ultimately, we won't reach until we reach glory. But we should be pursuing with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength that relationship. And so, Jacob, God is changing him. He's moving from being a schemer to being honest and submissive. We saw some of that character last week as God is calling him out of Paddan Aram, heading back to Canaan. God has called him back to the place of promise, the promise that he had given to Jacob at Bethel in chapter 28. And he's going to, as we saw really the conclusion of last week's message, the introduction to this week's message, verse 1 and 2 here of chapter 32, God is going with him. Sarah, even in her song, sang about God being faithful to us. He's always with us. Well, God is going with Jacob. Now, Jacob recognized that God, who he called at the end of chapter 31, the fear of Isaac, and in calling God the fear of Isaac, Jacob recognized that God owned him and that God loved him, just as he did his father. But the question remains, even through all of the history that we have now with Jacob, was God Jacob's God? Not just his dad and his grandfather's God. And the only answer to that question comes as we analyze if he was broken. Has he been tamed by God? Was he, as the New Testament would put it, was he a living sacrifice? It's been interesting to be, when I was a kid, I was around horses. Didn't know much. This is out in Colorado days with the ranchers and so forth. You know, I'm second grade and I'm riding a full-grown horse as a kid, you know. That was just kind of common lot out there. But I didn't know a lot about the taming of horses, to what we would call break the horses. Well, when we were, you know, when I was older and married, we didn't have, you know, you're in Detroit, you don't have room for a horse in your backyard. So we had dogs. There we go. Second best, all right? Second best, all right? And so I was involved heavily for years in breaking. We don't normally use that term with dogs, but it's the same process. In breaking dogs. Making them tame. There is something delightful to us as humans coming around an animal that has been totally broken. Tamed. The wild is gone. You can walk up to them anytime and they will submit. Maybe the reason we got golden retrievers is because that's part of their nature. They still have an ornery side and they have this rambunctious side that you have to tame, you have to put down. They have to know who's boss and they know immediately when to respond to the command. In Jacob's life, we haven't seen much of that yet. Have we seen some growth? Yes. I mean, for him to trust the Lord and to pick up his family and to move, and he was, remember, fearful of Laban last week, and he's coming home. But there is in every believer's life, it seems, maybe one or two times in particular, where God does some major taming of your heart, where it's you and God. And at the end of the day, God is in charge, totally. And your heart is utterly submitted to the Lord. And what we have in the story today, the real story, this is not make-believe, all right? In the story today, we see the taming of Jacob. And my prayer is that if you have not been tamed by God, that God would tame you. He would use life and his good spirit by the word of God to tame you so that you're broken. Because then, there's a major step of sanctification and growth, and then life can be really good, actually. It's not about you having a good life, but that is the wonderful fruit of your heart being utterly tamed by God. So let's start. Verse 1, and Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's host." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, which means two hosts. Bible scholars argue over whether there are two hosts of angels or is he talking about his family and the angels. That's, to me, seems to be more logical. So he's had this major growth of his family. He left to go up to Paddan Aram and he's just him. Now he's coming back and he's got all of these children, flocks and herds and servants and so forth. And then the angel host is there with him too. And God was telling Jacob, "I'm with you." And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau. It seems to jump right out of the pages of the scripture here. We haven't talked about Esau for seemingly years in the scriptures, and it's true. His name's been gone. Jacob's been safe. Jacob's enjoyed 20 years without his brother. And yet, at the moment of walking into the promised land, what is first and foremost on Jacob's heart and mind? Esau. Why had he left Canaan? Because of Esau. What he had done to Esau and what Esau said he would do to Jacob. "I'm going to kill him once Dad's gone." Now the interesting thing of this story, just a little aside, Isaac's still living at this point. But Jacob nonetheless was concerned. And rightly so, frankly. He had stolen from Esau. Not gotten God's blessing and the right of inheritance rightly, though God had promised to him. Isaac and Esau had a pact, and Jacob kind of snookered his way in. And now there's a problem, okay? So he sent messengers ahead before him to Esau, his brother, unto the land of Seir, which was where Esau was living now, the country of Edom, another name for it. Both of these names really work from the name Esau. And he commanded them, saying, thus shall ye speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now. And I have oxen and asses and flocks and men servants and women servants. And notice these words. And I have sent to tell my lord that I might find grace in thy sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to thy brother Esau, and also, notice this, he cometh to meet thee, and 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And he divided the people that was with him, and the flocks and herds and the camels into two bands, two groups, and said, if Esau come to the one and to the one company and smite it, the word is a strong word there, attack it, subjugate it, would probably include killing, then at least, maybe at least the other company which is left shall escape. All right, so first of all we see today this threat of Esau that is really beyond Jacob's control. Moses, under the inspiration of the Lord in writing this story, is an amazing writer and storyteller here. Because all we get is the detail that Jacob sends the messengers. The messengers come back and say, your brother's a coming, he's got 400 with him. What does that mean? I mean, you all kind of get the sense right away. It's like, oh, this doesn't sound good. 400? 400 men? That sounds a little bit like an army. I mean, remember, Abraham defeated five kings along with several other kings that came with him with 300. This sounds scary. No wonder it says in verse 7 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. So the threat here on Jacob's life and on the promises of God are beyond Jacob's control. And he naturally, as we see in verse 7, responds in fear. What does this mean? The word distress here is he recognizes he's in a strait. He's in a narrow spot. God's called him back to Canaan, and now his brother's coming to get him. Where does he go? Is he going to follow God? Obey God's promise and command to come back? Is he going to run for his life? What does he do about this? Well, like Jacob, like most men here, and I suspect many of you ladies too, his first reaction, verse 7 and 8, come up with a plan. What are we going to do about this? What are we going to do about this? I got to jump in, make a plan. I mean, Jacob, the schemer, of course. What would his natural response be? To come up with a plan. But his second response is far greater and far better. So let's read verse 9. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, these are all important to him. He's addressing God with all that he knows and understands about God. The Lord which saidst unto me, return unto thy country and to thy kindred, and I will deal well with thee. I am not worthy of the least of all thy mercies, and of all the truth, and of all the truth which thou hast showed unto thy servant. For with my staff I passed over this Jordan. He's remembering back at Bethel and then heading on to Laban. All he had was a staff in his hand. And now, as I'm coming back, I have become two bands. Deliver me, I pray thee. Save me would be another way of saying these words. Rescue me, I pray thee, from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau. For I fear him, lest he will come and smite me and the mother with the children. And Lord, thou saidest, I will surely go with thee and do thee good and make thy seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So we see, secondly here, though the threat was beyond Jacob's control, he rightly responds to the threat. Yes, he made some initial plans, but then he ran to the Lord. He rightly responds to the threat. And as we walk back through these few verses from verses 9 to 13, notice this. He turns to his covenant-keeping God in verse 9. He sees it as only hope. He had realized, even as we saw last week, that God loved him, that God owned him. And so he turns to God, and that's a right response. Jacob is trying to do the right thing here. His only answer is God, and that's right. So he turns to God. And then in verse 9 as well, he remembers his obedience and God's promise to him. You said to return, Lord, and I am. I am doing what you told me, Lord. Lord, please, you see, you promised to be with me, Lord. I can see him just begging God, God, I'm trying to do what's right here, and this doesn't look good. And then in just a wonderful expression of who he is, he's growing in who he is. The schemer is becoming honest. In verse 10, he recognizes both his helplessness. He begs for God's mercy. You've shown me your mercy. And his sinfulness. God, you've shown me truth too. I admit who I am, God. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that you're great, God. And I know that you're a God of mercy. And my only hope is in your mercy now, God. I can't claim anything of yours to because I've done something right. I know the truth, Lord. I know I'm a sinner. That's what Jacob was saying here. In a time of great need and threat in your life, this is a very appropriate prayer to turn to God, to remind yourself of your obedience to God and his great promises to you, to remember that you're a sinner and that you're throwing yourself on the very mercy of God. You don't deserve anything. And you're asking God to be God for you, to be merciful to you. As well, at the end of verse 10, he recognizes God's great provision. I started out on this journey, Lord, with just a staff, and now you've blessed me in so many ways. Maybe the subtle question behind the scene would be, Lord, why would you do all this and then have it all destroyed? Lord, you've been good. It's evidence. It's right here before me. Look at my wives, my children, all that you provided for me. God, can you keep watching over me, please? So, verse 11 and 12, he pleads to be rescued from the threat to the promise of God. It's a threat to the very promise of God, he sees. God, you told me to come back to the land of promise. You said that I was in line. I am the next in line of the Abrahamic covenant. At Bethel, you gave me that promise in chapter 28. God, this appears to be a threat to that very promise. If I'm gone, my children are gone, the promise is dead, God. Can you do something about that? A most appropriate prayer. And then Jacob does something that we've been maybe longing for since the whole divide in their home. In his humbleness, he says, God, I'll do anything I can to reconcile with my brother. So let's read verse 13. And he lodged there that same night and took of that which came to his hand a present for Esau. So he's talking about all that he has. Now he's going to take some of that and give it to as a present for Esau, his brother. 200 she-goats and 20 he-goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milch camels, all right, female camels, with their colts, 40 kine and 10 bulls. We're talking about cattle here. The word kine can be a heifer, but more than likely it could very well be a cow as well. All right, and 20 she-asses and 10 foals. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants, every drove by themselves. The sense is that each type of animal was set in a separate herd or flock, which would make very good sense to any farmer. You can't obviously pasture or travel with cattle of different sizes and shape. They all travel at different speeds and so forth. So he would send them all, you know, the sheep by themselves, the goats by themselves, the donkeys by themselves, the cows by themselves, and so forth, the camels by themselves. And he delivered them into the hand of his servants. I'm in verse 16. Every drove by themselves and said unto his servants, pass over before me. Put a space betwixt drove and drove. And he commanded the foremost, saying, when Esau my brother meeteth thee, and asks thee, saying, whose art thou? And whither goest thou? And whose are these before thee? Then thou shalt say, notice these words, they be thy servant Jacob's. It is a present sent unto my lord Esau. And behold, also he, Jacob, is behind us. And so we commanded, so commanded he the second and the third, and all that followed, potentially five droves here, saying, on this manner shall ye speak unto Esau when ye find him. And say ye moreover, behold, thy servant Jacob is behind us. For he said, I will appease him. Now, the word appease in the English language seems like he's trying to placate, like buttering him up. Like, Esau, okay, be nice to me. No, the word is a really strong word in the Hebrew. He's asking to be atoned for his sin. He's recognizing that I've sinned. Esau, I've sinned against you. And may this offering of these animals to you atone for my sin. And notice he goes, for he said, I will appease him with the present that goeth before me, and afterward I will see his face. Peradventure, he will forgive me, would be a proper translation as well. Accept is a right. That's the full expression of forgiveness. That Esau would not just simply put up with him, but would accept him fully. That means he would forgive him. So went the present before him, and himself lodged that night in the company. And he rose up that night and took his two wives and his two women servants and his 11 sons and passed over the ford Jabbok. An act, really, of faith and obedience to God. This was the river or the brook that really divided Syria from Canaan. And here he comes. He is not going to stop. Jacob has learned enough to obey the Lord. He's going to act in faith on his prayer. Lord, I'm going. I need you. And so he's sent over that he had. Now, point number three here. We've seen that the threat is beyond Jacob's control. Secondly, we saw that Jacob rightly responds to the threat in his prayer. Thirdly, Jacob seeks reconciliation with his brother. You see, the gracious gifts and his humble word demonstrate that Jacob himself had changed. He was a new man. He was literally living out the new life in God that he had. He was asking his brother for forgiveness. And so we see as well in seeking Esau's forgiveness, Jacob is seeking actually God's forgiveness. And he uses that word, I want to be atoned for. I want Esau to forgive me. It was inherent in that request to Esau that he was also requesting, God, I know I've done wrong. Please forgive me of my past. I've sinned against Esau. I should have done it a lot better way than I did. And so then, as I pointed out already in verses 21 to 23, a changed man does not hesitate to pursue righteousness. It was the right thing for him to do to go to Canaan. God had told him. And though Jacob had much fear in his heart because of his brother coming with 400 men, praise God, he did what was right. We see this glorious example of a man who's had a change of life. He is in every way a new person. Bethel was the start. Now we see it living out in living color, seeking the forgiveness of his brother, being willing to obey his God, even under threat of his own life. Believer, have you obeyed God to the threat of your life ever? There's very few Americans that could say that's true. We've had a pretty comfortable life. Oh, yeah, we've offended our brothers and sisters. And maybe you've done the righteous thing, looking good on the outside at least, and seeking forgiveness. You know, it's like, brother and sister, go tell your brother you're sorry. But is your life so changed that you would be willing to give up your life to obey God? Now that's another whole level, isn't it? And that's where God wants us. And now we come really to the climax of this relationship, Jacob and God. Verse 24. If you want to put it in your notes, point number four is God tames Jacob. This passage should be a very familiar passage to every believer, because God needs to do that in your life too. And Jacob was left alone. And there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of the day. And when he, Jacob, saw that he prevailed not against him, the man he was wrestling, what he thought was a man initially. Let me repeat that. When he, the one wrestling against Jacob, saw that he prevailed not against Jacob, he touched the hollow of his thigh. So this is God, I'm going to tell you, and you'll see it in a minute. Jacob expresses that. He just has to touch him. The word touch could mean that he struck it. I doubt that he had to do that. This is God. I think our translators understood this really well. He touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he, the man, said, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." And Jacob said, "I will not let thee go, except thou bless me." Just a couple notes here real quick. Just to notice that Jacob here, at some point, understood that he was not wrestling some man, but he was wrestling with God, very God. It is an illustration, at least, of Jacob's life in many ways up to this point. He wrestled with God for God's promises. Tried to do it his own way. It really got him into a mess. And so the wrestling with God is really an amazing picture here. But this is a one-on-one battle here going on. And it's a battle of the heart of Jacob. And at this moment when we see that he asks, he says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, I don't know if you've ever had any joint dislocated before. I've had it happen twice in my life. I would wish it on nobody. I am told by the medical experts that it's as bad as having a baby, all right? There you go, ladies, all right? So the pain is excruciating. And yet Jacob was so earnest that he wanted God to be in control of his life, and he wanted God to rule and reign and have his God's blessing, that he fought on, he clung. I could probably hear in my own ears the wails of Jacob as his thigh, as his hip joint probably, is put out of joint. He can no longer stand on that leg. And he clings to God and says, I can't let you go. God, I want you. You must be the God of my life. I don't care how much pain I'm in. God, I want you to rule and reign over my life. I won't let you go unless you bless me. Now let's keep on going on the passage. And so God said unto him, verse 27, "What is thy name?" And he said, "Jacob." I don't know if Jacob at that moment spit out his name. It was a most appropriate description of his life before submitting to God. He was a schemer, going his own way. "I am Jacob." And God said, "Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Isaac. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." The naming that God gives to Jacob demonstrates that God had authority over Jacob. Remember when Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we don't even know, pay attention to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego's Jewish names. We know them only by their Babylonian names. Daniel's name was changed to Belteshazzar. Why did the kings do that back then? Because that demonstrated in reality that the king was in charge. They were the king's servants. They have a new name. You're no longer who you think you are. You're now under me. Well, this is the exact same concept here with God and Jacob. Jacob, you're no longer Jacob. You've wrestled with me, and now you've submitted. I will call you Israel, For as a prince, thou hast power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Let's keep reading. Verse 29. And Jacob asked him and said, Tell me, I pray thee, thy name. And God said, Wherefore is it that thou dost ask after my name? God says, No, I'm not going to tell you. Because I'm the one in charge here, not you, Jacob. Isn't that amazing? And he blessed. So God blessed Jacob. And then Jacob, in another act of understanding, this is biblical knowledge lived out in Jacob's life in an amazing way, and Jacob called the name of that place Peniel. For I have seen the face, or seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. God is my, can I put it this way, God is my preserver. And as he passed over Peniel, or Penuel, another way to say Peniel, the sun rose upon him, and he halted upon his thigh. Therefore the children of Israel eat not of the sinew which shrank, or that was damaged or destroyed, which is upon the hollow of the thigh. Unto this day, it's a tradition among Israel, they will not eat the tendon that combines, that puts the muscle to the hip bone. They'll make sure that they guard that. Because he touched the hollow of Jacob's thigh and the sinew that shrank. All right, walk with me again through this passage. I wanted to read the scripture, but now let's think about it a little bit. Jacob comes to the point in this wrestling match to be satisfied with God alone. There will still be much for Jacob to learn in his walk with the Lord, and we'll see that as we walk through the rest of the passage. I think there is a major reason why God included so much of scripture about Jacob. Because God wants each of us to be tamed by God himself. See, God here recognizes Jacob as a new man. Though his relationship with God was already secure, we had seen the expression of Jacob's faith at Bethel. God was his God. But God wasn't ruling fully yet in his life. And so in this moment is another major step in Jacob's sanctification process, really to the point of, we could call this to a degree, a new relationship. He's no longer Jacob as his former life. He is now Israel, the prince with God. In this process, we see that he was, verse 24, he was alone with God. The process of taming your soul is a very individual, quiet, often alone process. It doesn't necessarily have to be highly emotional, although for most of us it becomes a deep point of emotion because we are giving up of ourselves to the Lord. We see in verse 25 that he was totally broken by God. He could not prevail. This was not even a fair match. And Jacob kind of came to understand that. So we see him clinging to God in verse 26. Jacob wanted, he needed God alone. He came to understand that his wives, his children, even the very promise of God that he would have a posterity and that he would be part of the Abrahamic covenant, that was not the most important thing in his life. It was God alone. Nothing, no one else could provide satisfaction. Believer, if you want to find satisfaction in your life and you try to find it anywhere else but in God alone, you will be dissatisfied. And the Spirit of God will remind you often. I'm thankful for God's Spirit to bring conviction to our heart when we have this temptation always to flee away from God. You may have the greatest marriage in the world, but if your satisfaction is in your mate and not in your God, you're a fool. I know those are strong words, but it's true. You may have the greatest job in the world, but if your satisfaction is in your job and not in your God, you're a fool. You're not walking spiritually. You're walking carnally. Jacob wanted and needed God alone, and it came to a point where he would cling to God. The only hope, the only joy, the only answer to his life was God. And so then, the wonderful description, as God changes his name, it becomes evident that God, in verse 27 and 8, God reigns over Jacob. The word Israel, the name Israel, I think the description here is very clear. God prevails. God prevails. Not that Jacob prevailed over God, or that Jacob contended with God. That's insignificant. What is significant in the change of the name is that God is in charge. God is all in all to Jacob. God prevailed. And then it's mentioned the meaning to Jacob. So he's named Israel. God prevails. And then we see in the end of verse 28, Jacob reigns with God. Now what does that mean that it says that for as a prince thou hast power with God? Those are powerful terms. And with men. And you have prevailed. It seems like, it seems like God is saying at this moment, Jacob won. Well, no, he didn't win. He became submissive. And that's the point. Jacob became what he ought to be. You see, God's glory became Jacob's glory. Let me tell you that again. I want you to think that God's glory became Jacob's glory. It wasn't about Jacob. It became what was most valuable to him in his life. It wasn't his name. It wasn't his position. It wasn't his heritage. It wasn't his flocks. It was God. The most valuable thing to Jacob was God. End of statement. Period. Nothing else. That was the most important thing. God's glory became Jacob's glory. And because Jacob had submitted himself to God, he could find his security in God. Therefore, God could say, you are a prince that has power with God and with men, and you will prevail. You see, because Jacob now was secure in his God, found his satisfaction and joy in God alone, and was going to live that out in his life, God could tell him, Esau is not a worry of yours anymore. In fact, you've prevailed. Jacob, thank you for obeying, walking into the land of Canaan, crossing Jabbok. Thank you for sending, you've demonstrated your faith, but I need your heart, Jacob. I want to be your God in everything. Jacob says, Lord, bless me. I can only find my joy and satisfaction and completion in you, God. And God says, son, you've prevailed. I'll walk with you. Esau is no longer a threat. No matter what happens, Esau is not a threat. Because your life's not important to you anymore, Jacob. You've just given it to God. You are a living sacrifice. You see, to Jacob, it didn't matter now if Esau would kill him. Because God's in charge. He's got it all under control. God's won his heart. It's okay. Whatever happens, God's there. Yes, it was right for Jacob to pray. Absolutely. We need to share every one of our fears with the Lord. He schemed a little bit, but I think God was directing his steps at this point. And we'll see him in the next chapter bowing to Esau and God reconciling that whole thing. Now, Jacob still fails. He's going to have some major troubles with Joseph. Not troubles with him, because he's having troubles because of what he did to Joseph, all right? Loved him too much, all right? And so it wasn't as if Jacob was perfect at this point, not at all. But God is God. He had wrestled with God, and God was now fully in control of his heart. You see, God's glory cannot be shared, and so it can only be worshipped. Therefore, there's no reason for God to give his name to Jacob. Verse 29, Jacob just needs to worship God. His heart was tamed. He was a living sacrifice. His satisfaction was in God alone. And as he left that battle, God left him with a wonderful reminder of the battle. so that he would never forget that God's in charge. I don't know if Jacob halted for the rest of his life. I do know, just from a practical experience, again from my own life, that once you've dislocated a joint, it's never quite right. I remember the doctor telling me, well, we could do surgery, but you're not Michael Jordan, so don't worry about it. Well, thanks, doc. My joint reminds me regularly that it's damaged. Jacob, for the rest of his life, was reminded daily that God's in charge. That God had tamed his heart, and it's no longer his life, it's God's. It's no longer his will, it's God's. It's no longer his way, it's God's. Paul put it this way, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. How could he say dying is gain? Well, because God already owned him. That's just the simple fact. God already owned Paul. Now, believer, where are you at in your relationship with God? We praise Jacob for what he had done in the last chapter, moving out and obeying God. He was doing a lot of things right. He responded even here in prayer when he faces the threat of Esau. He's trying to bring reconciliation. All these things are good and right, and they're steps of growth. But believer, does God own you? Has he tamed and destroyed every part of you so that it's all his? There will be evidences in your life, by the way. You won't be able to hide the fact that God's in control of your life. In new members class today, we're talking about being controlled by the Spirit. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we were talking about the priesthood of the believer. And one of the joys of the priesthood of the believer is that we can offer the sacrifice of music and praise to our God. The evidences of the Spirit of God that's in total control, just like a drunkard is controlled by his spirits, that he's consumed, it's very evident. This guy's a drunk. Or this guy's under drug control. Now, thankfully, I didn't grow up in a world like that. Godly mom and dad. So it was in ministry that I had to learn to see those things. And it'll break your heart every time. This person is out of control. The spirits are controlling him. Well, believer, in the same likeness, may the Spirit of God so control your life that it's very evident that God owns you. That he is your only satisfaction. That you're not pursuing some glory for you or for others. You're just pursuing God's glory. I trust that you can look back over your life and see several times maybe where God has wrestled with you and you've allowed God to win. Or maybe better put it this way, God beat you. He tamed you. He broke you. Until you come to that place in your life, believer, you've got a long way to go in your sanctification. Now, may God help each of us today, like Jacob, to let God own us, to reign over us. Let's pray. Lord, the scriptures are vivid here. It describes a wrestling match. Jacob was struggling giving over his heart to you. Thank you that you won. Thank you that you left him with a reminder that God reigns, that God needs to reign in his heart, that God owns him. Lord, I know that you've worked multiple times in my own heart and life so that I would learn that you own me, that I can only find satisfaction in this life in you, period. End of statement. No one else, nothing else. Help me to not forget the marks that you've left on my life so that I remember that you own me. And I pray that that would be the testimony of each of the believers here today. Lord, that you've helped them to submit utterly to you, that there's no area of their life that they're still striving to control and be in charge of. That you own everything in them. And that, Lord, you would take the daily reminders, the wounds and the scars that you've left on their life on purpose, as a wonderful reminder of your mercy and grace to them, and that their heart would love you with all that it knows how, letting you be the only satisfaction of their life. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, is God your satisfaction?